Good morning. It's good to be back with you and have the opportunity to see a lot of you that I've got to see there for about a year and a half. Being up here with you before Pastor Santos came, and have enjoyed getting to know him some myself. He and I had lunch just about a week ago, and enjoyed visiting with him again and getting to know him a little bit better. If you want to follow along in that outline, it has places where you can fill in as we go along if you'd like to. If you don't, you can try to remember. I put the first letter of most of the blanks there to try to help you remember what they are. But I have a friend who is in prison. He's in prison for a life sentence and not likely scheduled to ever get out. He was in a class I taught a number of years ago in prison, dealing with reconciling conflict in everyday life. And I received a letter from another inmate who told me at one point that this man that I'm speaking of had actually begun to teach reconciling everyday conflict from the Peacemaker Ministries there in the prison. And so I had the opportunity, I began corresponding with him some, and I had the opportunity to go up and actually sit in on one of the classes that they were having. They had worked it into their reentry program, and he had a lot to do with that, of getting it into the reentry program, and there were a lot of guys who were there, and he did a great job. They had skits and various things that they did as a part of it, went way beyond some of the things that I did. About a year or two ago, he quit communicating with me altogether. My fear is that he turned away from the Lord. My understanding from our prior correspondence was that a law had been passed in the state where he is held that indicated that if someone had committed a crime as a minor, then there was a possibility of being resentenced. And since he had a life sentence for two murders, actually, and committed them apparently while he was a minor, he had great hopes that he would be resentenced and perhaps one day might be able to get out. This friend attempted to do that. He went to the courts and asked that he be resentenced. He believed that the Lord had opened this door. It was a tremendous thing. He was very encouraged by it. And I could tell that he was so confident that it was going to take place that I actually kind of gently tried to indicate to him that he might be a little overconfident about what the Lord's will was in all of this, and he needed to be careful about being overconfident. My impression was that he had that overconfidence partly because of certain teachings that teach that if you have enough faith, then you can virtually claim certain emphases in the or certain things to happen in your life, like in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That's not really a gospel at all when it comes down to it. And some in the charismatic movement, in certain aspects of it, there's some of that same sort of teaching. But the short account was that the effort to be resentenced failed. It probably failed partly for human reasons, that the lawyer appointed to help him did not do a very good job of it, from what I understand. Also, that the courts were probably not overly welcoming to that kind of a request from someone who had killed a couple of people. It's a very serious crimes, obviously. And at that point, he quit communicating with me a little bit after that. My guess is that his expectations had been destroyed. Mistaken expectations have embittered a number of Christians or professing Christians and led to times of spiritual rebellion, to times of barrenness in their lives, sometimes to apostasy, of someone turning away from the faith altogether. What can we expect from the Lord? What can we expect from the Lord? Another prisoner experienced disappointment and likely a similar expectation and reacted quite differently. His name was Joseph. He went through a number of things that you wouldn't have expected to happen in his life. He was sold into slavery by his brothers at 17 years of age. He was carried to Egypt. He was sold again to one of the officers in Pharaoh's court, the captain of the guard, Potiphar. But he remained faithful to the Lord. He continued to serve. He was found favor in the sight of those that were in the prison, and he was kind of exalted there for a time. Before the prison, actually. But then he was framed for rape by Potiphar's wife. She made advances toward him. He didn't respond. He was faithful to God and said it would be a sin. And so Potiphar, in anger, threw him into prison because his wife accused him of rape. And there he remained for a time. Then two of Pharaoh's servants, you remember, were sent to prison for something that they had done. They had a bad dream one night. Both of them dreamed different dreams, but they were both dreams that troubled them because they didn't know what they meant. And Joseph was given the ability of the Lord to interpret the dreams, and he did. One of the men, the cupbearer for Pharaoh, was restored to his position. The other man was hanged. And Joseph made a request of him before he left prison. He told him that he was in prison because he had been framed for rape, that it was unjust. He did not belong there, and he asked that the cupbearer would say a word to him for Pharaoh to get him out of prison. He had high hopes that perhaps that would open the door for him to be released. He may well have had the same kind of expectations that this friend of mine had. 2 years went by. Cupbearer didn't remember Joseph when he got out. But Joseph continued to remain faithful to the Lord. And in time, in God's providence, he did exalt Joseph, as you remember. Actually brought him out of prison and exalted him to the second in command, essentially in Egypt for a time because of dreams that the Pharaoh had had. But our focus today is on Jesus. Son though he was, he learned obedience by what he suffered, Hebrews 5:8, that we read a few minutes ago. Of all the people who have ever lived, that seemed the most inappropriate thing to happen, that he would have to learn obedience through suffering. Jesus was the Son of God, which meant that he was the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was God and is God. There is but one God, but he exists in three persons. A lot of mystery there in understanding all the ins and outs of that, but it's clearly revealed in the Scriptures. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 tells us that God the Father created the world through his Son. So Jesus is actually the one who created the world. He created the world through his Son, who is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, and who upholds the universe by the word of his power. John tells us the same thing. You remember at the beginning of his gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to the Son of God, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory," says John, "glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But then Hebrews 5:8 tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He learned obedience. What does that mean? It does not mean or imply that Jesus was ever disobedient. For the writer says in chapter 4, verse 15, just before that, that although in every respect he had been tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. What it seems to have in view is that every situation that Jesus suffered throughout his life, He had to learn what obedience meant in that particular situation. It became a challenge and the opportunity to learn what obedience meant. It was not a matter of being disobedient or having been disobedient. It was a matter of learning to obey in new and different situations that presented themselves throughout Jesus' life, much like Joseph faced in prison when he had to learn obedience when he was forgotten. What did obedience mean? One of the clearest examples of what it looked like in Jesus' life was in Gethsemane. You remember it. Shortly before Jesus' arrest, Jesus was absolutely overwhelmed with a sense of the reality of what it would mean to suffer for the sins of all those whom he would redeem the next day as he hung upon a cross. It was not the physical suffering of the crucifixion, which was excruciating, that weighed heaviest upon him. It was the prospect of suffering the wrath of his Father due all those of us for whom he would die. The immensity of it. Never had he faced such a prospect, nor had or could anyone else actually in all of history. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That was obedience in a new and terrible situation. Paul put it this way. He said, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word there actually means a thing to be used for his own advantage. His grasp, like to hold on to it and not be willing to give it up in any sense. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross, which meant that he was cursed of God. That was the ultimate act of obedience. But Jesus had suffered temptations and situations that had demanded obedient responses throughout his entire life. I imagine in his childhood and all the way through until the time of his ministry. But we know little about his earlier life until the time of his ministry. And then we begin to watch as these sufferings unfold. He faced the temptation directly from Satan in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days. Matthew chapter 4 through 1 through 11 describes it. And there we learn something about Jesus. We learn that Jesus had developed the wisdom and discernment that he needed to understand the intent of Satan's temptation through the Scripture, through his knowledge, study, and knowledge of Scripture. Jesus grew in wisdom and in knowledge just like any child would, except that he wasn't a sinner and he had no wrong notions, I suppose, of the Lord. He learned diligently from the Scriptures. That says something about us. It indicates that you and I need to be diligent students of the Scripture. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to read good Christian books. We need to sit under the ministry of your pastor, Pastor Santos, and of your elders. There are some resources that might be helpful, and there's a little thing that's stapled. I meant to put it in the outline, and I forgot. So it's stapled to your outline that speaks of several resources you could use to find some of those very things. Pastor Santos could direct you to some others. Jesus suffered strong, hateful, and deceitful opposition as well throughout his ministry. Much of it came unexpectedly, you would think, from the religious leaders and figures. Such deceit required wisdom on his part. It required discernment, meekness, forbearance, patience or long-suffering, kindness, self-control. And yet, the strength of character to be able to stand for the truth of God's Word, to expose sin and hypocrisy, to encourage those who repented to follow him and to entrust themselves to him. Character qualities, they expressed themselves and were developed in conflict, in suffering conflict from religious rulers. Jesus also suffered from misunderstandings of who he was and why he had come. False expectations which others tried to impose upon him, particularly regarding their expectations of the Messiah and the role of the Messiah when he should come. As they watched his miracles and concluded he might be the Messiah, they tried to impose upon him what they wanted. They even wanted at one point to make him king. But he did not come to liberate from Rome. He came to save sinners from their sin. And he suffered mocking and scorn and biting words when he went to the cross, when he was altogether contrary to what the people expected, what they understood, and what they wanted. And all of those things came his way, and he had to learn obedience in his response to them. Jesus suffered the dullness of his disciples with respect to why he came and what he had to do, in spite of telling them clearly that he was going to be go to Jerusalem and he was going to be mistreated and abused and put to death by the leaders. And what were they doing? Arguing about who was going to be the greatest among them. That required of Jesus incredible love to stay with those guys. Forbearance, patience, and kindness on his part. Jesus suffered the betrayal of one of his closest associates in Judas. No one recognized Judas. None of the disciples recognized he was the one that would betray. He suffered the desertion of all the other disciples, just as he told them they would, even though they objected. Peter especially. Jesus suffered the indignity and injustice and ridicule and mockery and pain and most of all the wrath of God toward the sin of all those for whom he laid down his life. His was the most incredible display of love that has ever been witnessed on earth. It was a love that embraced all the varied facets of the fruit of the Spirit, joy. Joy even as he went to the cross in one sense. Joy in the sense of what he would accomplish there for the ones he had come to die for. Peace. Because he had come, he is our peace. He is the one who would reconcile us to God and reconcile us to one another if we live as we're supposed to live. Patience and long-suffering. As he came to the cross, he had to show patience and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and meekness, self-control, all of the fruit of the Spirit, things that were required of him because of the conflicts that he had and the people with whom he had to deal as he went toward the cross, his trial, the injustices of it, and all of those various things. It was the experiences of life and the sufferings that Jesus, in the sufferings of life that Jesus discerned, learn to discern what was an obedient response, and then to practice that response. But not only did Jesus, although he was a son, learn obedience through the things he suffered, we, if we have become sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we learn obedience through the things that we suffer in this life. In Hebrews chapter 12, you find the writer to the Hebrews describing the fact that God disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplines his children because he loves them, even though it is not pleasant for them at the moment. God is not primarily concerned about our happiness now. He is primarily concerned about our character. As I introduce this point, I want to return to my opening remarks about mistaken expectations that we sometimes have about the Christian life and about how God deals with his children. mistaken expectations can result in spiritual disaster. Listen to that again. Mistaken expectations of God can result in spiritual disaster. Something that we pastors never want, and sometimes things that some of us have gone through. For example, how does God develop the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? I think that in the United States, which has been so heavily influenced by the Christian faith from its early days, and where we have had the freedoms and opportunities that we have had, we often tend to think that if God gives us opportunities to grow in our faith, that He will give us comfortable opportunities. And He does give some of those, I'm sure. We might not say that we think He would give us comfortable ones, but I think subtly down inside, we actually do think that most of the opportunities to grow are going to be more comfortable for our lives because we are believers and we are followers of Christ. Because of that, I think sometimes in America, we are soft. We're not used to things like the persecution that many Christians face all over the world, in spite of the fact that Jesus told His disciples they would face persecution. The writer to the Hebrews, however, speaks of how we are made more like Christ in quite a different way. In chapter 12, as we've mentioned, he said, "For they, human parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for good, that we may share His holiness and so be like Christ." How did Christ learn? Obedience. "For the moment," the writer says, "all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And that word "trained" is the word, Greek word, gymnazo, which is the word we get gymnasium from, meaning that He may put us through some pretty tough workouts in life. How does God teach us to love? Now, I don't mean the kind of love that non-Christians may have for each other. You remember at the end of, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 5 in our Bibles, that Jesus spoke about loving our enemies, those even who might persecute us, rather than loving those who love us, like the tax collectors and the Gentiles do. He said even they do that, meaning the unbelievers is what He's talking about. Even they love those who love them, but we are to love our enemies, even those who might persecute us. That kind of love. How does that kind of love develop in our lives? Well, the Lord may put us in situations where there are people that we just really don't like. Sometimes they're even in our church. We just really don't like, and they may not like us. And we have a responsibility to learn to love that person in that kind of situation. Not just to distance ourselves from them, which is what many of us, I've done that. You probably have too. Or peace. Think of peace as another of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. What He clearly has in view in Galatians 5 is not peace, internal peace, that we have in the midst of turmoil. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about relationships. He's talking about peace with other believers. He's talking about peace with other people, period. And in fact, in Hebrews 12, which we read a little bit of a few minutes ago, He spoke of the peaceful fruit of righteousness that God develops in us through discipline. And then he exhorts us in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And putting those two together, the peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, means peace is really important, because the holiness without which no one will see the Lord is very important. And yet often we have conflicts with people and they're unresolved, people with whom we may be estranged, and we never attempt to restore peace, good, healthy, godly relationships with them. We may leave that alone, and may simply not want to restore that. It's not always possible. There are those who are unrepentant abusers, for instance, that somebody can't sometimes restore peace with. But in many cases, we can restore peace if we made the effort. We just don't. And yet, peace is to characterize God's church. We are to be this new redeemed humanity that displays peace in the midst of a mass of fallen humanity. Or think of patience. Or actually, the word is better translated long-suffering. As there's two words together, and it means long-suffering. Long-suffering and kindness, two of the fruit of the Spirit. How does God develop those in our lives? It's not usually simply by reading God's Word. It's usually by putting us in a situation where He orchestrates uncomfortable situations that challenge us and give us the opportunity to practice those fruit. In our second church of the four I served over the years, there was a lady who lived behind our church who every time one of the kids kicked a ball over in her backyard or ran into her backyard, she called the church. And she called the director of Christian education who was in charge of the youth ministry and just blasted her. And Delby, our DCE, would bake a pie or a cake. She would listen to the lady graciously. And she would apologize, and then she would bake a pie or a cake. And she'd go over to the lady's house and knock on her front door, and she'd listen again, probably. And then she gave her the pie or the cake. That was being long-suffering and kind. And actually, the lady quit calling after a while. We do well to not have too many expectations about how God works with His people, especially not unless we've really studied the Scripture to see what He has done and what He allows to happen in His people's lives. Because mistaken expectations can lead to spiritual disaster. Somebody becomes disappointed with God, and they very often turn away or go through a really bad time. The Lord used strange means in the life of a man like Job, godliest man on the earth at that time, apparently. A wide variety of experiences throughout the Psalms, if you read through the Psalms. And He also used the cross to bring forth the crowning act of obedience in His own Son. Jesus is a model for us plainly, and 1 Peter says that in 1 Peter 2. Listen to verses 18 through 23. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing." That's the way the ESV says it. It means that this is a thing that finds favor with God. It's the word grace that's there. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, a thing that finds favor in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit in His mouth. In other words, He didn't deserve any of the bad things that happened. And when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. We often have no idea why God is providentially orchestrating what He is doing in our lives. Job never knew what was happening in his life. God worked in Job and asked him a lot of questions toward the end of the book. He brought him to the point that he realized he had to let God be God. It was not up to him to hold God accountable for what was happening because he didn't understand what was happening. So we are to let God be God, unaccountable to us, but He's worthy of our worship, whatever comes our way. Satan was proved wrong in the end in Job. Job didn't serve God only when God kept bad things from happening to Job. He continued to be faithful. J.I. Packer describes the fact that we often think that God is going to give us wisdom, or maybe that He has given us wisdom of a certain sort, and we have it wrong. And in knowing God, he describes that. He said, if you stand at the end of a platform at York Station in England, you can watch a constant succession of engine and train movements, which if you're a railway enthusiast, will greatly fascinate you. But you will only be able to form a very rough and general idea of the overall plan in terms of which all these movements of trains are being determined. If, however, you are privileged to be taken by one of the higher-ups in the company to the magnificent electrical signal box that lies athwart platform 7 and 8, you'll see on the longest wall a diagram of the whole track layout for 5 miles on either side of the station, with little glowworm lights moving or stationary on the different tracks to show the signalman at a glance exactly where every engine and every train is. And at once you will be able to look at the whole situation through the eyes of those who control it. You will see from the diagram why it is that this train has been signaled to a halt, and another train has been moved over to a different track, and one has been moved to a side track and stopped altogether to allow a train to pass, obviously. Now, the mistake that is commonly made, said Packer, is to suppose that this is an illustration of what God does when he bestows wisdom on us. To suppose, in other words, that the gift of wisdom consists in a deepening insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us, an ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case, and perhaps what he's going to do next. He said that's to misunderstand the wisdom of God. Instead, the wisdom of God is like another transportation illustration. He said it's like being taught to drive. What matters in driving is the speed and the appropriateness of your reactions to things and the soundness of your judgment as to what's taking place in front of you, essentially. You do not ask yourself why the road should narrow and screw itself around in a dog leg wiggle, or why this van is parked on the side as it is, or a driver in front of you should hug the crown of the road so lovingly. You simply try to see and do the right thing in the actual situation as it presents itself. That's what we're called to do. When we suffer in life or go through trials in life, we're called to try to determine what's the proper response to this. But there remain great reasons why the Son of God, though he was son, though he was, learned obedience through what he suffered. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in the next verse, after 5:8 that we've looked at, that the reason why the Son learned obedience through the things that he suffered was that he was being made perfect. Not that he was imperfect in terms of sin, but he was being made perfect, that is, equipped perfectly to be the Savior, to become the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, says the writer. As one looks at the whole book of Hebrews, it's clear that it was necessary that the Son would take to himself a human nature in order to accomplish what was necessary to deliver sinful human beings from the punishment of their sin. It was necessary because God is just. And because he's just, he must punish sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system that we read about seems so complicated sometimes, but it was a picture that was a picture of God's eternal purpose to highlight the fact that his love and his grace and his mercy was going to provide a substitute to die in the place of his people so that they could be forgiven their sins. It was God's way of saying, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And to show it by giving the whole of the sacrificial system to show how he could be merciful and gracious to sinners. But at the same time, the sacrificial system portrayed the Lord's love and grace as it portrayed the Lord's love and grace and mercy. It also portrayed his righteous justice because the animal had to die. It had to die in the place of the sinner. And God gave glimpses of his purpose all the way through the Old Testament. He did it when, in Isaiah 53, he describes the suffering servant. He describes Jesus, who would come, who upon whom all our sins would be placed. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, who willingly took to himself human nature, that he might make propitiation for our sins. That is, that he might satisfy God's justice and turn away the wrath of God. How could an individual do that? What man is of such worth that he could offer himself to save a number of people? Only the Son of God. It's only the infinite dignity of the very Son of God who could give infinite worth to what he would do on the cross. Only the infinite dignity of the Son of God that could give infinite worth to what he would do on the cross for sinners. The incarnation was an expression of the greatness and the magnitude of the love of God expressed by the Father in giving his Son, his only Son, whom he loved, to come and to become a man and be the sufficient sacrifice to satisfy justice on behalf of all whom he purposed to save. And the love of the Son was expressed in the cross and in his humbling himself, taking to himself a human nature, submitting to learning obedience through all the things that he suffered throughout life, so that he could be the Lamb without blemish that could offer himself on the cross, and so that he could achieve a righteousness on our behalf. Who but this one whom the Father created, through whom he created the world, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, could upholding the universe by the word of his power. Who but him could make purification for sin? No one. But he was made perfect in another way as well. By learning obedience through suffering in the frailty of human life, he was equipped to be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God on our behalf today, able to sympathize with us in his weaknesses. You and I give in quickly to temptation sometimes. We struggle and it goes on and keeps bothering us for a while and we give into it. We never know its power. Jesus never gave into it. He knew the full power of temptation and all the difficulties of it. And he's able to sympathize with us that he might give to us grace when we need it. Among the main things I wanted to communicate this morning are these two special points. Be careful of your expectations of God and what he may allow to take place in your life or in the life of other people, sometimes people you love, sometimes people you just know about, like the Covenant school shooting. Be careful of falling into the trap of holding God accountable for what he allows and what he allows to be done. Because we don't know. We don't understand. And we put ourselves in the place of God when we hold God accountable for those things. They display the awfulness of evil. To become embittered or angry toward God because of mistaken expectations begins a downward path in the spiritual life that will lead to utter spiritual disaster. Don't go that way. William Cooper had it right when in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He had a stanza that said, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God often puts us in situations where we might learn obedience through the things we suffer. And the second thing I wanted to bring out is especially the fact that we should remind ourselves that we are sinners in a world fallen because of sin. And rather than getting what we really deserve, God, in the immensity of his love and grace, sent forth his Son, his only Son, whom he loved, to suffer indignities at the hands of sinful people and supremely to bear the unimaginable curse due our sin. And in addition, that the son had to learn obedience, what it meant in countless situations of sufferings throughout his life, in order to achieve a righteousness for us. He had to do it all right so that his righteousness could be credited to us when we put our trust in Christ. And also, at the same time, to equip him to be a merciful, sympathetic, merciful, and faithful high priest on our behalf, so that we might have the assurance that he intercedes for us and he's willing for us to come to him when we sin, and he will give grace to help in times of need. And finally, we ought to see the glory of Jesus Christ and the greatness of his love for us, that he would lay aside his glory for a time, take to himself a human nature in which he would suffer all kinds of ways, and finally submit to the outpouring upon him of the Father's wrath toward our sin, sin that is immeasurably greater than we can ever think that it is. And instead of ever thinking either of ourselves or any other person, thinking these thoughts, I didn't, or he didn't, or she didn't, or they didn't deserve that, and becoming embittered toward God, to remember that Jesus didn't deserve any of what he experienced in becoming a man and in ultimately going to the cross to bear the curse of our sins. But he did it for us because of his love, so that we won't get what we deserve. The closing song today, Before the Throne of God Above, rejoices in continuing intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ.